And please turn with me in your Bibles to the 18th chapter of Matthew. We are continuing our series on church leadership and also church discipline. We set aside our exposition, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, of the book of Daniel for a series that we felt like the Lord had laid on our hearts as elders, and that was the importance of church leadership and also understanding the biblical process of church discipline. One announcement I need to make before I begin the message, that is, we appreciate all of you who made prayerfully considered and offered nominations for the offices of elder and deacon. We were very happy with the number of folks that turned things in. It was encouragement and encouraging to see how many men are thought so highly of in the body. And what wants you to be aware of the process, those who receive the greatest number of nominations will be being contacted in the next week to ask them if they're willing to consider serving. And if they are, then there will be an initial interview followed by a training that will last several months where we go over the biblical qualifications again more slowly, and so that there can be self-examination and that kind of thing through the process, responsibilities of the offices. And then at the end, there will be a final interviews of the candidate and their wives by the elders. And then if at that point the candidate feels like he's called to that office and that's affirmed by the elders, then they'll be presented to you for election. And that would happen probably at the end of the year. December is our target date for that. And then they would be installed after being elected, new elders and deacons. So that's the process. Thank you again for being involved in the nomination process. Continue to pray that the Lord would work in the hearts of those that He's setting apart for those offices. Now, the message this morning is our fifth message on church discipline. If you've missed previous messages, and many folks are traveling during the summer, I encourage you to try to make these up as far as even more so than normal, because we're talking about the steps of church discipline, and you need to know what the first step is before you go to the second step. And so we've looked at that in previous weeks. So the website, you can catch up on that and encourage you to do so. One of the things we've said is that discipline and church discipline, corrective church discipline, in spite of the cultural aversion to it in general, culturally, and also within the church, the evangelical culture, despite our aversion or discomfort with it, biblically, the idea of church discipline, corrective church discipline, it's a very good thing. One of the things that the Lord has put on my heart in recent weeks in praying and looking at this is Psalm 23, verse 4. That is, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Psalm 23, it's a psalm that many people have committed to memory through the years. "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Well, what is the rod and the staff? I mean, for a sheep, that's the shepherd popping the sheep. Not a love tap. Now, it is a love tap, really. But it's an authoritative love tap. It hurts. But David is saying, "Your rod and your staff comfort me." That's really how the sheep ought to see it. And I think that's what happens in that relationship. Well, what's the rod and the staff in our lives? It's when God uses His rod and His staff, other people, to rebuke us, to reprove us, to offer correction. And so one of the things we ought to learn to do is learn to love discipline, learn to love people speaking the truth to us. It really only makes sense. Even though we've grown out of this, we got to work at creating a climate where we have the freedom to speak to one another in love about our concerns. Not for any other agenda than helping one another. I thought about this, how it relates, like if you're playing ball, for instance, playing baseball or softball or any sport. And one of the things that happens is there's loving correction that goes on. Let's say, for instance, in baseball, you're striking out. and the guy's been hitting well, and all of a sudden he struck out three times. He's 0 for 3 with three strikeouts. And one of the players says, "I think you're stepping out. You know, you're stepping out. What are you doing rebuking me?" That's not what the guy says. "Oh, thanks. I appreciate that. I didn't realize that. I didn't realize I was stepping out. Thank you. I'll be conscious to step toward the pitcher now." That's just the way we do things. In certain settings, that's appropriate and accepted, and it ought to be accepted in the body of Christ. In fact, when you look at the Word, it's amazing how much it says about this kind of thing. I mentioned last week that the great commandment, love the Lord your God. Jesus said the second greatest commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19:18, which follows the verse before a command that says, do not hate your brother, but surely reprove him. If you hate him, you won't reprove him. If you love him, you will. Listen to this, Proverbs 12:1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. That's what the text says, stupid. Love discipline. We need to love reproof. Proverbs 15:32. He who neglects discipline despises himself, but he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. That's really what church discipline is. It's the ability to speak the truth to one another in love for the purpose of helping one another. And discipline, as I've said before, is related to discipleship. We need to learn to really labor at, meditate on those concepts and think that. I thought to myself, when someone offers correction to me the next time that someone says, "Ty, I think you were wrong on this, something you said in your sermon, or something you did, I think was not right," I want to immediately think Psalm 23, verse 4, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Lord, thank you for comforting me." Now, the person may be mostly wrong in what they're saying, right? A lot of times we get correction and we think, well, man, you're off base. And sometimes maybe 90% is off base. Sometimes they're almost always 100% right. But even if they're 80% wrong, the 20% ought to be a comfort. "Lord, thank you for giving me that 20% comfort. 20% correction that I can be comforted by." We need to labor at that. I was talking to my eye doctor this week. He asked me, "What are you preaching on Sunday?" I told him church discipline, Matthew 18, which, you know, you could tell he said he has like 36 pastors that he takes care of their eyes. And so he started, you know, and he's a professing believer. We talked about the Lord a little bit in the past. And he said, "Well, that's interesting." And he was pretty positive, you know, but I'm the customer at that point. The customer's always right. So he's probably not going to really launch into it. But he did tell me a story that kind of illustrated his trepidation about this whole situation. He said, "The only time I've ever seen that done in a church, I was part of a large church, and a deacon came to the other deacons and pastoral leadership and confessed he had a problem that he was dealing with of immorality, and he was confessing it to them. They didn't find it out. He confessed it to them, and they went public and publicized it. And this nearly distressed him, and the way it was handled, the guy was really discouraged about it. And that church, because of what blew up, they never practiced church discipline again, as long as he was there." I said, "Well, that's why," and that's why I said, "Yeah, it's sad to see where people aren't following the biblical guidelines, because God has been very clear on what you are to do. When there's repentance, you don't make it known. You keep the offense as small as possible. You keep the circle of knowledge as small as possible. The goal is restoration. The goal is not publication. That's only something you do when the other efforts haven't worked." And so, anyway, the fear of failure, though, has led many churches to set aside these instructions. And to me, that's not an option. Jesus Christ commanded us to do this. And he didn't make suggestions. He gives commandments. And we are to obey His commandments. And so we have to learn, and we have to let all of Scripture speak, and we have to hear clearly the text of the Word of God, and so that we practice it in the way that He wants it done. Not just do, discipline, but do it His way, in His manner that He's prescribed. And He's given us wonderful detail and instruction about how this should be done. And we can avoid the extreme of ignoring Christ's command on the one hand, as so many are doing today, but we also can avoid the other extreme of disciplining in harshness insensitivity that does do greater damage. And it does do great damage and harm the name of Christ as well. How can we do it? It shows us the necessity of grace. And, you know, really to live for the Lord in any way, to do anything right in the Christian life, you need grace. Whenever you and I think we can do it, you know, I got this figured out. Lord, I don't need your help right now. I'm okay on this. We're wrong. We always mess up if we don't have the Spirit of God helping us. If we don't have the Word of God instructing us. So it's so important for us to heed the Word of God here. Matthew 18, verses 12 to 20. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that in it we have everything necessary for life and godliness. That this book that is God-breathed is sufficient to equip us for every good work, thoroughly furnishing us for every need that we'd ever have. Lord, help us. We ask that your Spirit would help us to understand, help us to repent and believe where we need to repent, where we need to believe, and help us to follow our Savior, the Good Shepherd. We pray this in His name. Amen. The metaphor that we've used throughout this series is the idea that church discipline is a search and rescue operation. Rightly understood that when you're going to your brother who's sinning, it's a search and rescue operation. Search and rescue we defined as the looking for, the search for and provision of aid to people who are in distress or imminent danger. This happens all over the place in the world now. Hikers get lost and there's a search and rescue. Children wander away and there's a search and rescue that is set into effect. And so that what we see in Matthew 18, particularly with the context of verses 12 to 14, the story of the sheep that wanders away, the shepherd leaving the 99, going after the one, leading right into these words, and if your brother sins, go. The idea is that it's a search and rescue operation. The shepherd is searching for his sheep, and he's using the hands and feet of the body of Christ. You and I are his hands and feet. We are his mouth, as it were, to speak his truth. And so we must be involved in the process. And when we are, rightly understood, Jesus is searching for the lost sheep. Now, we've said that there are five steps in the process of church discipline. Four of those steps are outlined for us here in Matthew 18, 15 to 20. Really, verses 15 to 17. There are four steps. And we said that what we have in Matthew 18, 15 to 17 is steps 2, 3, 4, and 5. And step 1 is actually in Matthew 7, 1 to 5. And the first step of church disciplines that we looked at a couple of weeks ago in Matthew 7 is self-discipline. Jesus says, before you go to your brother to help get the speck out of his eye, get the log out of your own eye. And we talked about what that means. Then last week, we looked at step 2. The first step mentioned in Matthew 18, which is the second step, strictly speaking, in church discipline. And that's in verse 15 of our passage. which speaks of the private rebuke, the private conversation between one brother and another brother who he sees in sin. And we talked about how that is to be done last time. Well, the third step in the process is what we're going to look at this morning. The third step, step three, which is a part of the church discipline process. And just again, let me go back over the outline again just to help kind of frame things as we go forward. The first step in church discipline is self-discipline. Steps two and three, which we looked at last week and today, are informal discipline. And steps four and five, which we'll look at subsequently, Lord willing, are formal discipline. The difference between informal and formal is that steps two and three, informal discipline, involve private confrontations, private meetings. The church doesn't know about it. There's no official action of the body. Steps four and five are actually official declarations, responsibilities by the church at large. And most disciplines should never get to the place of being formal discipline. If we do it well, it should stop, you know, you nip things in the bud. And if we learn to do that, you don't have the need for steps four and five. But the Lord has laid out carefully this whole process because He's committed to doing whatever is necessary to restore the erring brother to Himself and to the flock. So now today, the third step, verse 16. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. I want to look at this very similar to how we did last week with the questions, the four W's and an H. We're leaving out one of the W's. You know, you may have the five W's and H we use often to observe the text. We're going to just use four and the H. We'll use the H, though. So, what, when, why, who, and how. What are we called to do? When are we called to do it? Why are we to do it? Who is to be involved? And how are we to do it? The text lays these things out for us. What is the third step of church discipline? What are we called to do? He says in verse 16 that we are called to take one or two more with you. That's actually another command. It's an imperative. If he does not listen to you, then this is the command. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. Take one or two more with you. If your brother's caught in sin, if he's in danger, you determine that it's serious enough for you to go the first step, to go and talk to him about his situation, and you have attempted in a one-on-one fashion to restore him to right relationship with the Lord, to understand what he needs to understand, and those attempts have failed, now you are to take one or two more with you. That's the second step. It's to take another person or two people, so that the total number of folks meeting with the erring brother are two or three. The original person who saw the need, and now one or two others. That's what we're to do. We're to take one or two others. That's the command. Now, when? When do you move to this third step? When do you move from step two, private one-on-one confrontation, to step three, which is taking one or two others along? Now, the operative phrase in the passage that determines movement from one step to the other is actually the same phrase each time, and that is the idea of if he does not listen. In fact, if you think, look at step, you move from step two to step three, from verse 15 to verse 16. How do you know you move from the private confrontation? If he does not listen to you, then take one or two more with you. After that, verse 17 says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. That's from step three to step four. And then if he refuses to listen even to the church, that's from step four to step five, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So the question is, has this brother refused to listen? Is he not listening to the word? Now, this is where we need to be careful, prayerful, and patient. And I need to share one thing that I made an error last week, and I want to apologize for it. I said that all of the verbs in this passage, all the imperatives, there are five commands between verse 15 and verse 17. And I told you that all five of them are aorist imperatives. I had a brain lapse. Two of them are not aorist tense. They're present tense. And the first one that we talked about last week was a present tense verb. So I was remiss in telling you that. And I apologize and want to make it clear now. The verb go, most of the, there's 12 verbs in the passage. Nine of them are aorist, one's future, and two are present. That's I'm glad you know that now, right? That's going to mean a lot in your life this week. But seriously, there is importance about this fact that the first verb, go, is present tense. Now, Greek tenses are different than English tenses. English tense is all about time. We have past, present, future. And we're talking about time. Greek has that element of time in it, but it's not so much the time of action in a Greek tense of the verb as the kind of action. And the present tense Greek verb speaks more about the kind of action than it does the time. The kind of action it talks about is ongoing action. The aorist tense, had he used the aorist tense for go, it would have spoken more of a one-time event or a process that's completed. But the fact that he used the present tense when he said go and show him his fault was to mean that you may have to go more than once in the first step or the second step. You may have to go twice to this brother. You may have to go three times. You need to. When do you decide not to keep going one-on-one? When you realize that he's not going to listen anymore. And he says something like, listen, we've talked about this till we're blue in the face. I don't want to talk to you about it anymore. Let's just agree to disagree. And if you feel like there's really a need that he's not seeing, that you should go to the next level, then you ask one or two others to go with you. The question is, has he stopped listening? In fact, Jay Adams, in his very helpful book on church discipline, the Handbook of Church Discipline, mentions that, you know, we need to be sensitive and realize that, you know, maybe my attitude has put him off the first time I went. Maybe I was not ready to go. And my offensive attitude made it hard for my brother to listen. So pray some more and try again. Maybe it was bad timing. So pray some more, wait for the right time and go again. Don't immediately, you know, as soon as you go, I'd like to talk to you about something. Hey, I don't want to talk about it. This is my opinion. I disagree. Okay, I'm calling. I'm on my cell phone right now calling in the reserves. That's not the way this is pictured. The goal is restoration. The goal is not to be right. It's not to win an argument. The goal is to win a brother. And so we need to exemplify the same character of our great shepherd, Christ, who is so patient with us. Now, so we may have to go and go again. One of the things that we need to realize, timing so often is something that we are not sensitive to. And what can happen is when you feel a burden about someone in their sin, and you feel like the Lord's putting on your heart, I mean, let's be honest. For most of us, it's something we don't want to have to worry about. I mean, there are a few who struggle with, they want to correct everybody, and that's sinful. Right? That's, God hasn't called anybody to be referees in the Christian faith. But there are others of us who struggle with, I would just rather not go. And what can happen to me sometimes is I get a little irritated with the person, which is really stupid of me. I'm really irritated that you have this sin problem that I got to go talk to you about. You don't want to hear me. And I'm just really not happy with the situation. And so we go with the wrong attitude. When we should say, Lord, you have sovereignly let this need be made known to me. And so if I'm grumbling about it, I'm not grumbling about anything but you. That changes the perspective. Lord, you know what's perfect. You are so wise, and you've allowed this to happen. You know I'm not real good at confrontation, but you're wanting me to learn how to serve my brother, to wash his feet humbly. So show me how. Pray. And then look for an opportunity to go. Well, if we go with the right attitude and we start to be sensitive, we may realize that, like Adams talks about, sometimes you may confront someone shortly after something happens and they're still sort of wound up, but maybe they had sinful anger and you're trying to confront them now. And you may need to step back and realize, hey, they're not going to listen right now because they need to cool off a little bit. And so you back away and allow for a cooling off period. listen to these other scripture interpret scripture. So Matthew 18 gives us instruction, but other passages help fill in how we're to do it. Listen to these things about the importance of timing. Proverbs 25, verse 11. Like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. That is, if you're going to speak the word of correction, you don't want to do it like in front of people or in a way that's going to embarrass your brother. You don't want to do it at a time that's insensitive to them. You know, they got to go to work. I'm late for a meeting, but let me just give you some correction right here on the way to your meeting. No, that's foolishness. And that's what happens sometimes is we're so wanting to get this off of our to-do list, get this off of my heart, that I'm going to trample over your needs because I got to get this off of me. That's ungodly. We need to repent of that. We're here to serve our brother. And so we need to be sensitive. There is an urgent need we see, but the Lord may not have the timing set up. So be patient. Listen to this. Proverbs 15:23. A man has joy in an apt answer, and how delightful is a timely word. There's a time for this word to be said. And so we need to be sensitive to our brother and sister and show our love and kindness to them, even as we're trying to correct. You know, faithful are the wounds of a friend. When you know that the person that's coming to you is your friend who's really on your team, how much more you listen to them? You're not here because you're irritated with me. You're not here because you want to get some revenge. You want to tell me how much I've upset you. No, you're here. I sense you're here because you love me and you want to help me. How much easier it is to listen to someone of that frame of mind. And that is what Christ is calling us to. Now, when it becomes clear after we've tried and we've maybe allowed a cooling off period, we've tried again. When it becomes clear that the sinning brother will not listen to you alone, then you go to the next step. That's the when they're not going to listen. We've done everything we can to make it easy for them to listen. Then go to step 3. So we looked at what we're to do, take one or two others, when the person's not listening. Now, why? Why do we take one or two with us? The purpose clause in verse 16 is instructive. He says, if he does not listen to you, the command is take one or two more with you so that is the purpose, introduces a purpose, the reason that you take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. This is a quotation from Deuteronomy 19:15, where in that context, the Lord is laying down some requirements for how legal matters are to be dealt with. And so you can't convict someone on the testimony of one witness alone. So everything needs to be confirmed by two or three. That's the context of Deuteronomy 19:15. And it speaks to this issue. But of course, we have to also interpret it in the context of how it's in the this passage right here. That's the controlling issue. And so why? It's because we need witnesses. That's the short answer to why you take one or two with you is we need witnesses who can confirm every fact. Literally, in the Greek, it's every word. And so let's think about what are the witnesses? We know that we're to take them because we need witnesses. But who do they witness to? There are two possibilities. One is that they are witnesses to the congregation. They're witnesses to the church after the fact that the believer, the brother, the professing believer who won't turn from his sin, has heard and is not listening. Okay, does that make sense? It's confirming that we also have seen that there's sin. We didn't witness the sin, but we've seen now in talking with the person that they acknowledge this is what's going on and they don't see it as sin. They're committed to this pact. That's one possibility. They're witnesses to confirm to the body. But the other possibility is that they're witnesses to the erring brother himself. That they're there to witness to him, to confirm to him the truth of what the other brother has seen. That there's a problem. That you're straying and that we agree that you need to return. Now, what I would say to you is I think that both are in view. I think it's not an either or, I think it's a both and. And the reason that I think it's a both and is it's clear from verse 17, the first part of verse 17, that these guys aren't there just to watch and report back. They aren't there just to watch the confrontation happen and now we report that. We saw it didn't happen this way. Because what does verse 17 say? If he refuses to listen to them. Do you see what the goal was also not just to be a witness to see that he didn't repent, but the goal was to convince these people, join in the convincing of the erring brother. So that they are first to witness to the erring brother, and then only secondarily to witness to the congregation. Their first goal in speaking then, the reason that a person goes with another brother who sees a brother in sin and has tried to restore the relationship, the reason you go with them, the first goal is to join in the rescue operation. And the fact that two or three people are saying the same thing, there's power in that. In fact, the word translated in verse 16, confirmed. By every fact may be confirmed. The other translations say established. It means to make stand. And the idea is to validate, to certify, or to verify every word. That's what it says in the text. Every word. All the facts, to verify it. And so first of all, the goal is to verify to the erring brother the truth of God's word and where he needs to repent. And when two or three people are saying the same thing, that should be convicting. It's not just my brother who said that I had this problem, but it's now two or three who've listened carefully. We're going to talk about that in a moment. Who listened carefully, understand the facts, and now are saying the same thing that he said. It's one thing if you know you say you don't like something to me, or I say something I don't like to me. Well, it's just that's just Ty. You know, he's off on that. He doesn't know. But if other people start saying the same thing who seem to genuinely love you, then wait a minute. Maybe there is a problem. That's what's going on here. It's being confirmed. And then, of course, if after they have tried to convince, if the person will not hear, and again, there's you know the idea that you have to be sensitive on timing and all that. We're going to talk about that in a minute, how you go. But if it's clear at that point that the brother's not hearing, then these are to speak to the church or to the leadership of the church and say, yes, we have tried and he's not listening. Before you go to the next step. So that's the why. We looked at what, when, and why. Now, fourthly, who or whom? Whom do you take with you? Who's supposed to go? He says, take one or two others along with you. The idea is one or two other Christians. I mean, clearly, you've got to be Christians, but it doesn't say that they have to be church leaders. It just says one or two others. The idea is members of the flock. Now, Scripture would help us here. Other passages would give us some insight into who ought to go or whom we ought to take with us. Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, even if a man is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. You who are spiritual. Someone's caught in sin. We need someone spiritual to help out in this process. Well, that should be, first of all, the brother that's going should be laboring to be spiritual. That is, to be walking in the Spirit. To be instructed in the Word of God. To be motivated by Christ's commands and by Christ's love, so that they're going as a servant. But then you want to get people, when you choose other people, you want to be choosing people who are spiritual. Those who have a reputation for loving the Lord, knowing His Word. And I think it's important at this point, and this, in fact, this is something Ken Sandy says in his book, The Peacemaker, which is Elijah Adams' book, an excellent book on dealing with relationship troubles in the body of Christ. Outstanding book, The Peacemaker, Ken Sandy. He says that it's very wise, practically, between step 2 and 3, individual confrontation to now taking one or two others with you, to possibly even as part of that last appeal of the individual confrontation to say, listen, we're not getting this resolved. I think we need to bring one or two others in, like the Scripture says, to do that. Sometimes even just bringing that up will motivate the believer to deal with it. You know, oh, we're going to have to bring others in. Okay, I see. I need to pray about this some more. We need to work this out. And I think it's also appropriate if you say it up front, then it also says that, listen, we're all working on the same team. We don't feel like it. We feel like adversaries, but ultimately we're both with Christ. You say you love Jesus. I love Jesus. We want His will to be done. We're on the same team. And so it's good to offer that option. It's not an option. You tell them up front, though, listen, if we can't work this out, we're going to have to involve other people. Like the Scripture says, those who are spiritual to help us. Now, how do you choose those people? They need to be folks who are spiritual. They also need to be people who can be objective, which should be true of every Christian. We should always want to be completely unbiased and objective if we are engaged as one or two others to go to a brother, with a brother, to a brother. It should not be perceived as a ganging up on the other brother. And so we should be committed to that sense of impartiality. Now, one other practical thing. If you're going to, when you feel the need to ask other brothers to go with you to deal with an erring brother, we need to always remember discretion and the principle that the goal is tell no more than necessary to people and to no more people than are necessary, to keep the circle as small as possible for as long as possible. So if you want to ask someone about, listen, I've got an issue with John that I need to work out and he's not hearing me. Well, that's not the way to say it. What you want to do, and I need you to help me, what you want to do is say, listen, I have an issue with a brother. Don't use their name. Because if this person is not able to go with you, you don't want them to know what's going on between you and John. So you go and say, listen, I have an issue with another member of the body that where I think they're in sin and they're not hearing. And I need you to pray about going with me. Don't give any more details of the situation than necessary. Just give as little as possible because you don't want to prejudice them. If you really want restoration, you're not trying to win an argument. You're trying to win a brother. And so discretion is our duty. Now, it's also our duty to be ready to go with our brother who's asking us. You ought to have a good reason not to go. It's not just I'd rather not. We have a responsibility. So, one last principle. I think it's best, if possible, to not engage the church leaders at this stage. It'd be better not to ask an elder or a deacon to be the one or two others to go with you because that's very close to telling it to the church, which we'll look at next time. It's actually the first step in telling it to the church is telling it to the elders who then tell it to the church. So better to try to find a spiritual brother or sister who's not a leader in the church, not an elder or deacon. So that's the what, when, why, and whom. Fifthly, and the one we're going to spend the most time on, how. How are the one or two others to go? And I think there's six imperatives I want to give. I think that we see from this passage and also from the other passages that surround it, that how should you go? Six things that we need to do as we go. And I mentioned this earlier, but let's now put this under how do you go. First, be unbiased. If you're going to go with a brother to talk to another brother who he says, Brother A says Brother B's in sin, when you go with Brother A to meet Brother B, you need to be unbiased. Do not allow too much information to be given to you from Brother A. I don't need to know the facts of the situation until we're there together with the other brother. Because then we're just talking behind his back. Let's go and talk with him in person. I don't want to be prejudiced by too much information too early. James 4:11 says, do not speak against one another. And the idea actually of that verb is, don't speak down one another. Literally, kataleleo, to downward speak, to talk down, to cause someone's view of someone to be taken down. Well, if you tell all the facts, your perspective only, and it's going to be a couple of weeks or it's going to be days before you get together, that person just has all that negative information about the other brother. You say, there's an issue. I do think there's sin in his life. I've tried to go to him, but would you go with me? We always tend to share too much. Something about our fallen nature, we tend to share too much. We tend to gossip. And we need to ask God for help. We need to labor at being people who cover a multitude of sins. Isn't it wonderful when you have people that want to cover the ugly things in your life? Want to help you cover them? A picture of this in the Old Testament is, remember when Noah, after he had had the amazing experience of preaching for God, being one man of faith in a world of wickedness, he builds the ark, sees God deliver his family, and now the world is going to be repopulated, this man of God and his family. And Noah plants a vineyard, and he gets drunk. And the text says in Genesis that he got drunk and he was in the tent and his nakedness was exposed. And that one of his sons, Ham, saw him in the tent and uncovered his nakedness. That is, he probably mocked him in some way, laughed about how ridiculous he looked, drunk and like that. But his other two sons, Shem and Japheth, would not even look on their father. They backed into the tent with a blanket, not looking at their dad, and covered him with a blanket. God cursed Ham and his descendants for the wickedness of what they did. And he blessed Shem and Japheth for the righteousness of what they did. We ought to have that desire with all of our brothers. Whatever we can do to cover it. Not to allow it to go undealt with. Sin needs to be dealt with, but still covering it as we deal with it. That's love. So be unbiased. Be unprejudiced. You know, we're ambassadors for Jesus Christ when we go to meet a brother, and when we go to in a sense, mediate in a dispute. And when you remember that Jesus doesn't come to take sides. I love that picture in Joshua where, remember when Joshua's standing outside of Jericho, he knows they're about to go into Jericho and is probably, dealing with his own insecurities and fears, and there alone, suddenly a man appears to him. The man has a drawn sword, and Joshua says, are you with us or are you with our enemies? And he says, I'm with neither. I am the captain of the armies of God. And essentially it was a pre-incarnate, because he tells him, take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. I think that was God the Son. That was Jesus Christ pre-incarnate there. And he says to Joshua, I didn't come to take sides, I came to take charge. Well, that's Jesus' agenda always. He doesn't come to take sides, he comes to take charge. Everyone must bow before Christ. All of the parties in the dispute. And so if we're part of mediating, we need to be careful that we don't interfere with Jesus coming in that way. And when you move to from one brother talking to another brother one-on-one to two or three, the text shows us that Christ is now involved in the process in a very real and personal way. Look at verse 20. So important to see the context of this verse that's so often quoted and so wrongly misapplied, or at least not acknowledged what the context was. Verse 20, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. I think it's certainly appropriate to say that that's always true of a prayer meeting. When two or three gather, Jesus is there. But that's not the main point of that. That's the main use of that passage, but it's not the main point. We misuse the passage. That's really about discipline. Where two or three gather to pronounce and to deal with a situation, to look at a situation, and when they speak, Jesus is right there in their midst. Christ has come in a very personal way to deal with His sheep. And that ought to make us reverent. Be unbiased, be unprejudiced. Secondly, be unbiased first. Secondly, be a good listener. Be a good listener. Be committed. If you're not going to already make up your mind, you want to go ready to listen to both sides. And you want to have that attitude. I'm really here to learn what you think in this and how you see this. Turn with me to Proverbs. So much wisdom in that marvelous collection of inspired Proverbs. Proverbs 18, verse 17. The first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that true? You hear somebody give their side and you're like, I'm convinced. You've got a real case here. And then the other person, you talk to the other person or they get examined by the other person and, I hadn't thought about that. That's actually a good point over here. And so you can go back and forth if you haven't listened to both sides. Look at what Proverbs 18:13 says. Just the four verses before this. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. If you're going to decide the matter before you've even heard the brother that is allegedly in sin, you are being a fool. That's what it's saying. It's folly. It's foolishness and shame. So we don't want to be foolish and shameful, especially in something so urgent. That's why James 1:20, the New Testament, tells us, be quick to listen. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Be ready to listen. So be a good listener. First, be unbiased. Second, be a good listener. Third, be gentle. Quoted Galatians 6:1 earlier, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. That is when we go to this other brother, there should be gentleness. We should be praying, Lord, help me be gentle. Very often we're going to be going to someone who's hardened in sin. Very often the first person has told us largely what, an accurate picture. And we're going to someone who's hardened in sin and sometimes is going to not appreciate our efforts if they're really committed to their sinful way. And they may revile us. They may say harsh things to us. And we should respond like Jesus responded in a spirit of gentleness. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. But he entrusted himself to the Father who judges righteously, and he prayed for those who revile him, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. We're to be just like Jesus. We're to demonstrate tenderness, sensitivity, a real concern for this person. I love the words of Isaiah where we're told about the Messiah who is to come. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not put out. He's so tender that when he walks among his people, a bruised reed he won't break. Think about, stalk of grass that's bruised. Or I have a tomato plant on my back porch that is a cherry tomato plant, and it's not doing well. Thankfully, we have some real tomato plants that are doing well. But this cherry tomato plant is a bruised reed. And I wasn't as careful as the Lord with it. And neither was one of my dogs who bumped into it. One of the great trials in my life come through my two dogs. Seriously, the tomato plant is broken at a point and it's still alive. So we tried to keep it alive and tying it up to a stake, hoping it will continue. My efforts haven't yet succeeded, but that's the kind of tenderness we should have toward other bruised reeds, folk brothers who are struggling. brother who's deceived in sin. It should be tenderness in our hearts toward them, not anger or frustration. I said earlier, James 1:20 says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. Verse 21 says, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Our anger is almost always sinful anger. So rein in your anger and be gentle. So we're to be unbiased, be good listeners, be gentle. Fourthly, we're to be clear. We're to be clear. We're to clearly communicate the truth. Once we hear, once we've really demonstrated gentleness and a love and compassion, then we're to be clear in speaking the truth. Really, what's happening in Matthew 18, in verse 16, is that we're trying to speak in the same way that the first brother was when he went one-on-one. And so the verb that was in verse 15, go and show him his fault, is really what the now, after the one or two have gone with an open mind, have listened carefully, have evaluated what's going on, now they're to speak the truth and try to win that erring brother. And they're to do the same thing, to show him his fault. And that word we saw last week really speaks of the idea of proving, convincing. It means to use careful argumentation, thoughtful presentation of facts to show someone his error. Doesn't mean you say, well, you're wrong. It means, look at this. Let me show you from the Scriptures. This is not right. And we need to communicate with great clarity. Be so clear that we cannot be misunderstood. So fifthly, let's be clear. Now the fifth thing we need to do is to be urgent. We need to remember, after having heard things and having seen where things are, as we are clearly explicating what God's Word says, we need to be urgent. This is a matter of the greatest seriousness. You know, it's interesting. I noted this when we were preaching on the qualifications for elder and deacon. One of the qualifications for deacon, it's in the King James translation, is he must be grave. Really a great word. It's not a word we never use anymore, is it? I mean, grave. And it does sound kind of, wow. If I said, you are grave. You mean brave? Great? What are you saying? No, grave. It means serious. That there's you understand the gravity of the situation. It means to be sober, to be solemn, to realize, and that means a deacon must be someone who understands the gravity of the issues of the gospel, the gravity of sin, the gravity of issues related to the Christian life. It's not one who's constantly lighthearted. I mean, there's a place for laughter and for certainly for us to enjoy times of just carefree fellowship. But there are times to be very serious. And the godly Christian is one who knows when those times are. And when you're rebuking a brother who you now are seeing is in sin, you understand the metaphor here. Even though he doesn't see it, he doesn't know he's a sheep that's wandered away. It's the nature of sheep to have no idea that they're in peril. The sheep is stupid. We're all stupid. And so if we wander away from the flock, we just think we're finding some good grass over here. Those other guys don't realize that it's really great over here. We don't know that one sheep alone is dead meat. And so our brother won't know that, but we have to, not only in our words that we speak with clarity, but with our tone and the urgency that comes through our voice, communicate the gravity of the situation. One of the things that we ought to be thinking about as we're doing that, I mentioned before where two or three agree now, as you've met and this one brother had the issue with the other. Now you've seen things. You may have corrected both of them partly, but now you see that the major issue is this brother who won't repent of this aspect. Now two or three are agreeing about that issue, but this brother is not. What's happening is really the picture you have in this passage is Jesus Christ has walked into the room and is standing right before that erring brother. And he is, through your conversation, beckoning him to return. There's something about realizing that that changes. It makes it much more solemn, isn't it? This isn't just me telling you what I think. I mean, why would you care what I think? This is the word of Christ. This is what Jesus says. In fact, one of the things that I've shared at times like this with brethren in dealing with a situation like this is, listen, when you're refusing to listen to us, you're not refusing just to listen to us. When two or three are gathered, there He is in our midst. You are directly defying Christ. Do you see that? Does that not make you tremble? It ought to. And there ought to be something of that manner coming as we have worked through the process with them. Open-minded at the beginning, now we see clearly, now with gravity we're speaking of the urgency of the moment. So that's the fifth thing. And sixthly, the last thing, the last imperative of how we go, we need to be confident. I mean, knowing that Jesus is there ought to make us grave, serious, urgent, but it ought to make us confident. It's not just me and John and Bill here. Christ is here. I mean, I don't know why you'd listen to the three of us, but I know that Jesus is able to turn the heart, and He is able to grant repentance, and He is able to open the eyes of faith. And so as we share, we're confident. There's an urgency, and yet there's a confidence that as we speak His Word, that as we beckon the sinner to come home, that He may just in fact be turning the heart of that person to come back. And then so that we speak it with confidence, and then when it happens, we give Him all the glory. Because that's where all the glory belongs. With the Good Shepherd who comes after His sheep. You know, the Good Shepherd laid down His life for the sheep, Jesus said. The Good Shepherd is the one who, when the chips are down, lays down His life for the sheep. And that was seen in the gospel. Jesus Christ came to save those who were lost, and He laid down His life at Calvary. He Himself took our sins in His own body on the cross. And He paid for our sins in full. He suffered in our place the agony of physical death on the cross and the spiritual agony, the infinite agony of some spiritual separation, as it were, under the wrath of God. He drank the full cup of the measure of God's wrath on the cross. He experienced hell, as it were. He loves us that much. And if He loves us that much, He will love us to the end. And so when we go and we're going to an erring brother, realize that we're there really in the name as an ambassador of Christ. And we need to have, as Paul said, the attitude of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, where we implore you, we urge you on behalf of Christ as His ambassador, be reconciled to Christ. When we go like that, in that manner, there is great power. There's great opportunity for the glory of our Savior. And for the erring brother who's awakened. Like James said earlier, the passage we read this morning, you've turned back a soul from death. You've rescued a soul from peril. How many Christians today can say, I remember the time that I was straying when some Christians loved me enough to come after me and they brought me back from the edge. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. How good You are, wonderful, merciful, Savior, loving Shepherd. Let's be on His agenda so that we can see that in all of our lives. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise and honor You. We love You so much for the great love that You've shown us in Jesus Christ. We're so thankful, Lord, that You have done everything necessary to save us from our sins. You paid the full debt for our sins on the cross. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proclaims that it was accepted and that we now are righteous in Christ through faith. And that the same Savior who saved us from the penalty of sin is now able to save us from the power of sin. No matter how deceived a brother might be at any given moment, the power of the cross of Jesus Christ is greater still than the power of sin. Where sin abounds, there much more does grace abound. So, Lord, let us be more aware of the urgency of dealing with sin in our own hearts so that we love rebuke. Let us be more aware of dealing with sin in the hearts of others so that we might learn to lovingly and gently deal with each other. And that where necessary, we do, as your word tells us, all the way through the process, that we might see the glory of Christ made manifest. Father, we want that above everything else, the glory of Jesus. And we pray in His name. Amen.